the gospel is replete with conversations that Jesus had during his earthly ministry. There are conversations with the Jewish people, with Jesus' disciples, with an occasional Gentile, and frequently with the scribes and Pharisees, particularly during his visits to Jerusalem. In these conversations, Jesus did a number of things. First, he taught the truth, God's truth, as he told Pilate in John 18:37, "For this I have been born, and for this I've come into the world to testify to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth hears my voice." Secondly, from time to time, he rebuked individuals, groups of individuals, or even an entire nation, as we read about in Matthew 23, verses 37 and 38. "Jerusalem, Jerusalem, behold, your house is being left unto you desolate." And finally, in a number of these conversations, Jesus revealed that he was the promised Messiah, as he did to the woman, the Samaritan woman at the well, when he said to her, "I who speak to you am he." You know, many times Jesus' conversations would include two or three of these elements, and such was the case with Jesus' conversation in John chapter 8. Now, John chapter 8 begins with a story of the woman caught in adultery. And while this is an interesting story, it's really not part of the scriptures. First of all, it's not found in any Bible manuscript before the mid-fourth century. And second, it wasn't written in the style of the rest of John's gospel. These are the points of Bruce Metzger, a biblical scholar, in his A Textual Commentary on the New Greek Testament. We quote, "The evidence for the non-Johnian origin of the passage of the adulteress is overwhelming. It's absent from such early and diverse manuscripts as the Papyrus number 66 and 75, also the Sinaitic and the Vatican manuscripts. When one adds to this the consideration that the style and vocabulary of the passage differ noticeably from the rest of the fourth gospel, and that it interrupts the sequence from chapter 7, verse 52 to chapter 8, verse 12, the case against its being of John's authorship appears to be conclusive." Therefore, John chapter 8 really begins with verse 12, where Jesus said, "I am the light of the world. He who follows me will not walk in darkness, but have the light of life." Up to that time, the light of the Jewish people had been the law and the prophets. But the teachings of the scribes and Pharisees through their traditions had dimmed that light. And so Jesus came to restore it and open to the Jewish people the opportunity that God had told Moses about in Exodus 19, verses 5 and 6. "Now then, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, then you shall be my own possession among all peoples, and you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation." You know, Jesus is described many places in the scriptures as the light of the world, and the Apostle John wrote extensively about this in John, the first chapter. Beginning with verse 4, John writes, "In him was life, and the life was the light of men." Jesus' life, not just his words, were the light of men. "The light shined in darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it." You know, the darkness in the Jewish nation, particularly in their leaders, did not comprehend the light that Jesus brought. "There was a man sent from God whose name was John. He came as a witness to testify about the light so that all might believe through him. He was not the light, but he came to testify about the light." John the Baptist was a witness to Jesus that Jesus was that light. Continuing in John 1:9. "There was the true light, which coming into the world enlightens every man." You know, Jesus was this true light, and he would enlighten every man. He enlightened a few at his first advent, a few more down through the gospel age, and the remainder during his second presence in his earthly kingdom. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, and the world did not know him. He came to his own, and those who were of his own, he did not receive him. You know, neither the world nor the Jewish people to whom Jesus came really recognized who he was as the Messiah. But as many as received him, to him, to them, he gave the right to become the children of God, even to those who believe in his name. Jesus brought the opportunity to become the sons of God to everyone who would believe in his name and come into a relationship with God through him. He did this through his epiphany, his appearing. And the result, as Paul tells us in 2 Timothy 1:10, he abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. You know, Jesus repeated that he was the light of the world in John 9:5. While I'm in the world, I am the light of the world. And he added in chapter 11, verses 9 and 10, he says, are there not 12 hours in the day? If anyone walks in the day, he does not stumble because he sees the light of this world, meaning Jesus. But if anyone walks in the night, he stumbles because the light is not in him. To walk uprightly, to please God, we must walk according to the teachings and example of Jesus. You know, this was the opportunity being presented to the Jewish people at Jesus' first advent and to others all down through the gospel age. You know, Jesus repeated he was the light of the world in John 12:35. He said, for a little while longer, the light is among you. Walk while you have the light, so the darkness will not overtake you. He who walks in darkness does not know where he goes. You know, Jesus was giving the Jewish nation an opportunity to come out of their darkness and to walk in God's light. As he says later in that chapter, verse 46, I have come as a light into the world so that everyone who believes in me will not remain in darkness. And Jesus was giving them an even greater opportunity, as he stated in verse 36. While you have the light, believe in the light so that you may become sons of light. You know, the opportunity was being given to the Jewish people to become sons of light. You know, this opportunity to become children of light has been extended all down through the gospel age, even to our day. Apostle Paul wrote in 2 Corinthians 4:6, he says, for God is the one who has shown in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. As a result, Paul tells us in 1 Thessalonians 5:5, for you are all sons of light and sons of day. We're not of the night nor of the darkness. Now with light comes responsibility. Paul says in Ephesians 5:8, he says, you are light in the Lord, walk as children of light. And Paul tells us in the very next verse how to walk in the light. He says, for the fruit of the light consists in all goodness and righteousness and truth. The light from God reveals to us what is good, what is righteous, what is true. It is our responsibility to walk according to what God's light reveals to us. If we do that, then as we're told in 1 John 1:7, if we walk in the light as he is himself in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his son, cleanses us from all sin. We have fellowship with one another. As brethren, we have fellowship with God as our Father, Jesus as our Lord and Savior, and ultimately, if faithful, become part of the divine family. Now, Jesus' statement that he was the light of the world was a challenge to the scribes and Pharisees, because if he was teaching light, what were they teaching? Darkness? So the Pharisees said, you're testifying about yourself and your testimony is not true. To which Jesus responded, even if I testify about myself, my testimony is true. For I know where I came from and where I'm going, but you do not know where I came from or where I'm going. You judge according to flesh. I am not judging anyone. Now, the scribes and Pharisees' judgment of Jesus was flawed. They were judging from the flesh. They didn't know where Jesus came from or where he was going, and he was sent by God. Jesus continues, verse 16, but even if I do, my judgment is true, for I am not alone, but I am the Father whom sent me. Jesus judged according to God's principles and not the fallen standards used by the scribes and Pharisees. Jesus continues in verse 17. Even in your law, it has been written about the testimony of two men is true. Now, Jesus is giving the Jewish leaders here a hint about where they should be looking to guide their judgment and where they should look to recognize who he was. And that was in their law. In the law, we're told in Deuteronomy 19:15 that on the evidence of two or three witnesses, a matter shall be confirmed. And then Jesus explains who his two witnesses are. For I am he who testifies about myself, and the Father who sent me testifies about me. To this, the scribes and Pharisees responded, where is your Father? Jesus said, you know neither me nor my Father. For if you knew me, you would know my Father also. Now, this really becomes the crux of the conversation. Who is Jesus' Father and who is he? And Jesus' response was, if the scribes and Pharisees had God's word in their hearts, they would have known who he was, and they would have known who the Father was. But that was the problem. You know, Jesus said there were two witnesses of it, himself and God. And he had spoken about these two witnesses during an earlier visit to Jerusalem. In John chapter 5, verse 36, Jesus said, the works which the Father has given me to accomplish, these very works I do. They testify about me that the Father has sent me. Both Jesus' preaching and his miracles testified that God had sent him. As he said in John 14:10, the Father abiding in me does the works. Going back to John 5, Jesus says, and the Father who sent me has testified me. You've neither heard his voice at any time nor seen his form. You do not have his word abiding in you, for you do not believe him who God has sent. You search the scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life, and it is these that testify about me. God had testified about Jesus as the Messiah beforehand, in the law and in the prophets. But because the Jewish leaders did not have God's word in their hearts, they never got it. And the same is true of most of Christendom today. God's word is not in their hearts. Even though Jesus had this provocative conversation with the Pharisees, it wasn't his time yet, as we read in verse 20. He taught these words in the treasuries he taught in the temple, but no one seized him because his hour had not come. He brings another thought to the Jews in verse 21. I go away and you will seek me and you will die in your sins, for where I am going, you cannot come. Well, this thought puzzled the Jews. Jesus continues in verse 23. You are from below. I am from above. You are of this world. I am not of this world. Therefore, I've said to you that you will die in your sins, for unless you believe that I am he, you will die in your sins. You know, now Jesus introduced the concept of sin to the conversation. The Jews would die in their sins unless they believed that he was the Messiah. Now, this would have been a difficult thought for the Jewish leaders to accept because they thought they were righteous by the keeping of their traditions. Now, please note in verse 24 that the word he is in italics. It's not in the original Greek. Jesus' statement should read, unless you believe that I am. The same thought that Jesus uses to close the conversation in verse 58. The Jewish leaders are still not catching on. Verse 25, who are you? To which Jesus responds, what I've been saying to you from the very beginning. Jesus was consistent in his conversation with everyone, especially the Jewish leaders. I have many things to speak and to judge concerning you, but he who sent me is true. And the things which I have heard from him, these I speak to you. Jesus had a lot to say to them, but it was not his words. It was not his message. It was the Father's. The Jewish leaders still do not recognize that Jesus has been speaking to them about God, that God had sent him. And so he gives them another hint, something from their law. Verse 28. When you lift up the Son of Man, then you will know that I am he, and that I do nothing of my own initiative, but I speak the things the Father has taught me. And he sent me, and he who sent me is with me. He has not left me alone, for I always do the things that are pleasing to him. You know, Jesus is reminding the Jewish leaders of the experience Israel had in the wilderness when they were bitten by poisonous snakes, and Moses fashioned a copper serpent and put it on a pole and raised it for the bitten to see. Numbers 21:9 tells us that Moses made this copper serpent. He set it on a standard, and it came about that if the serpent had bitten any man, when he looked to the copper serpent, he lived. You know, that copper serpent was a picture of Christ, the man Christ Jesus, a perfect man who made a sin offering for Father Adam. You know, early in Jesus' ministry, he'd actually applied that event to himself prophetically in John 3, 14 and 15, where he says, as Moses was lifted up as a serpent in the wilderness, even so the Son of Man must be lifted up, that whosoever believes in him will have eternal life. Now, Jesus directs these remarks to those that began to believe on him, as we're told in verse 30. He says in verse 31 and verse 32, he says, if you continue in my word, then you are truly my disciples, and you will know the truth, and the truth will make you free. Here Jesus defines for us what it means to be his disciple. If you continue in my word. The English word continue is translated from a Greek word, which means to stay. So if we abide, if we stay in Jesus' words, that's what makes us a disciple. You know, John emphasized this in John, 2 John 1:9, when he says, anyone who does not abide in the teaching of Christ does not have God. But he who abides in the teaching, he has both the Father and the Son. And Jesus later said the benefit of continuing his words. John 15 and verse 10, if you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I've kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. The Apostle Paul adds to this testimony in Colossians 3:16, where he says, let the word of Christ dwell richly in you, in all wisdom and teaching and admonishing one another with psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and thankfulness in your hearts to God. That's what we must do if we want to be a disciple of Christ. Jesus added that if we continued in his words, verse 32, you will know the truth. You know, John had written earlier about the truth that was manifest by Jesus. He said in John 1, verses 14 and 17, that we saw Jesus' glory full of grace and truth. Grace and truth were realized through Christ Jesus. And Jesus tells us that these words came directly from God, as he says in John 12, verse 49 and 50. He says, for I did not speak of my own initiative, but the Father himself who sent me, he has given me a commandment as to what to say and what to speak. I know that his commandment is eternal life. Therefore, the things I speak just as the Father has taught me. You know, Jesus understood what was at stake, eternal life. God had given Jesus the commandments of what to say so that Jesus' listeners could obtain eternal life. And so Jesus was careful to speak just as the Father had instructed him. Therefore, Jesus could say later, John 14:6, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. Finally, Jesus said that if we know the truth coming from his words, the truth would make us free. Through our acceptance of Jesus' words of truth, we can be freed from the condemnation of sin and death if we act upon them. As the Apostle Paul wrote in Romans 8, verses 1 through 4, he says, "Therefore, there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set you free from the law of sin and death. For what the law could not do, weak as it was through the flesh, God did, sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and as an offering for sin, condemned sin in the flesh, so that the requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit." You know, Jesus' earlier comment about obtaining forgiveness of sins through him seemed to have gone over the heads of the scribes and Pharisees. So he comes at it from a different direction, slavery, and that gets the leaders' attention. It says in verse 33, "We're Abraham's descendants and have never yet been enslaved to anyone. How is it you say that you will become free?" Of course, they were forgetting that they were in slavery to sin. They were in bondage to the law and in bondage to the Rome. But Jesus clearly explains to them the slavery he's talking about is sin. "Truly, truly, 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 I say unto you, everyone who commits sin is a slave of sin." You know, despite the fact that they were under the law, they were still slaves of sin. Jesus adds, "The slave does not remain in the house forever. The son does remain forever." The Jews were in servitude to the law, but this was a temporary position. It didn't free them from sin. And for a future, they needed to become freed from the condemnation of sin and death and servitude to the law and to be converted to sons. And so Jesus says in verse 36, "So if the Son makes you free, you will be free indeed." You know, Jesus was offering them freedom from the law, from sin and death, and sonship, if only they would accept it. Now Jesus takes the conversation another direction, and he provokes the Jews even a little bit more. "I know that you are Abraham's descendants, yet you seek to kill me because my word has no place in you." You know, while the Jews were physical descendants of Abraham, they didn't have Abraham's faith. God's word, Jesus' word, was not in them. And so they sought to take Jesus' life because he was a threat to them. "I speak the things that I have seen with my Father. Therefore, you do also the things which you have heard from your father." Jesus is going to reveal who the father of the Jewish leaders really was. And they answered and said, "Abraham is our father." To which Jesus responded, "Well, if you're Abraham's children, do the deeds of Abraham." They should have had the faith and obedience to God that Abraham did, but they did not. And so Jesus continues, "But as it is, you are seeking to kill me, a man who has told you the truth, which I heard from God. This Abraham did not do." You know, this comment must have stung the Jewish leaders because they prided themselves on being Abraham's descendants. They consider themselves above the Gentiles. They were special people in the eyes of God, but Jesus could read their heart. He knew whose spirit was motivating them. So he prods them a little more. Verse 41, "You are doing the deeds of your father." Well, if they're not acting like Abraham, who are they acting like? This raises the intensity of the conversation a little bit more. The Jews respond, "We're not born of fornication. We have one father, God." That was the wrong answer. Jesus was the only begotten Son of God, so he could authoritatively comment on their statement, and he did. "If God were your father, you would love me, for I proceeded forth or issued, and I have come or arrived from God. For I have not come on my own initiative, but he sent me." You know, this is the first time in the conversation Jesus definitely tells him where he's come from. He's come from God, but how he says this is really significant. He both proceeded or issued, and he came from or arrived from God. God was his father. God sent him. That's what Jesus is saying. Verse 43, "Why do you not understand why I'm saying it? It is because you cannot hear my word." They couldn't understand what Jesus was saying because their spirit and their father was different than Jesus. Then Jesus reveals who their father really was. Verse 44. You are of your father, the devil. You want to do the desires of your father. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth because there is no truth in him. Whenever he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own nature. He is a liar and the father of lies. What a rebuke to the Jewish leaders. Satan, not Abraham, not God, was their father. It was Satan's spirit that motivated them, not God's. Their desire to kill Jesus was spawned by Satan. And additionally, Jesus stated concerning Satan, he was a murderer, he was a liar, he was a father of lies. There was no truth in him. You know, Jesus' condemnation of Satan is just incredibly strong. Verse 44 again, he was a murderer from the beginning. He does not stand in the truth because there is no truth in him. Whenever he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own nature, for he's a liar and the father of lies. Satan was a murderer from the beginning. Beginning is translated from a Greek word, which means commencement or chief. You know, Satan's lies were responsible for why men die. And he did this just so he could grab authority over a little piece of God's creation. And he did this by lying. Satan is a liar. He's the father of lies, so much so it has become his nature. Speaking lies is in character for him, as Phillips translates this verse. You know, and finally, Jesus said there is no truth in him. Think about that. He has lost every bit of the truth that was given to him at his creation and during the many years he spent in the presence of God and the Logos and the other heavenly host. You know, this is really a cautionary tale for the spirit-begotten sons of God. If Lucifer, despite all his advantages, could fall away, we are vulnerable too. In his case, and in our case, the root cause will most likely be pride. Now Jesus brings the discussion back to the Pharisees. Verse 45, because I speak the truth, you do not believe me. You know, because Jesus was speaking the truth and not the traditions and the errors embraced, or not the traditions and errors of the Pharisees, they didn't believe him. Verse 46, which one of you convicts me of sin? If I speak the truth, why do you not believe me? Now Jesus challenges their judgments of him. You know, the Pharisees had accused Jesus on multiple occasions of violating the law, but Jesus had only violated their traditions. He who is of God hears the words of God. For this reason, you do not hear them, because you are not of God. You know, Jesus concludes by saying the reason they were not hearing his words was because they were not of God. This is why many in the world do not hear the gospel message when it's presented to them. They are not of God. The message, his message, his words are not in their hearts. They've been blinded by the adversary, just as the Pharisees were, as Paul says in 2 Corinthians 4, verses 3 and 4. For even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing, in whose case the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelieving so that they might not see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. Motivated by the spirit, the adversary respond, or motivated by the spirit of their father, the adversary, the Pharisees respond by name calling. Verse 48, do we not say rightly that you are a Samaritan and have a demon? They were trying to discredit Jesus by labeling him as being a part of the groups reviled by the Jewish people, the Samaritans and the demons. And the world will do the same to us because they cannot refute the power of the truth. You know, Jesus prophesied this in Matthew 5, verses 11 and 12. Blessed are you when people will insult you and persecute you and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward in heaven is great, for the same way they persecuted the prophets before you. You know, Jesus ignores the name calling of the Pharisees, and he comes back to the points he's trying to focus on. He is the Messiah, and everlasting life is available, but only through him. Jesus is a great example for us to follow when we witness to those like the Pharisees who do not have hearing ears. We're told concerning Jesus in 1 Peter 2:23, while being reviled, he did not revile in return. While suffering, he uttered no threats, but kept entrusting himself to those who judge righteously, or to him who judges righteously. This is the example we should follow. You know, in the next three verses, Jesus makes three fairly profound statements, statements that we should take note of. Verse 49. I do not have a demon, but I honor my Father, and you dishonor me. Jesus always honored the Father by speaking the Father's words, by obeying the Father's commandments. Remember when an individual called Jesus a good teacher, Jesus' response was, Luke 18:19, why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone. We must honor both the Father and the Son in the same way, by speaking their words and obeying their commands, and by revering them. As Jesus said in John 5:22-23, the Father has given all judgment to the Son, so that all that will honor the Son, even as they honor the Father. He who does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him. Then in the next verse, verse 50, Jesus makes his next profound statement. But I do not seek my own glory. There is one who seeks and judges. You know, Jesus did not seek his own glory from men. He said in John 5:41, I do not receive glory from men. Instead, Jesus did all his all to glorify God. As he said in that prayer to the Father on the last night of his life, John 17:4, I glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work in which you have given me. Likewise, we are to seek only to glorify our Heavenly Father and our Lord Jesus. In our case, Jesus gives us a hint about how to do this. John 15:8. My Father is glorified by this, that you bear much fruit, and so prove to be my disciples. You know, that's the work we have been given to do, to bear much fruit, the fruit of life, fruit of the Spirit. And then Jesus says in verse 51, she says, truly, truly, I say unto you, if anyone keeps my word, he will never see death. Now Jesus brings the discussion back to the critical issue at hand, everlasting life. So when Jesus said in verse 51, if anyone keeps my word, he will never see death, what did he mean? You know, the statement seems to be in conflict. Revelation 2:10, be thou faithful unto death, and I will give thee a crown of life. We think Jesus answered the question to verse 51 in his response to Martha at the resurrection of Lazarus. John 11:25-26. I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will live, even if he dies. And everyone who believes, who lives and believes in me, will never die. Now, those who believe in Jesus now, during the gospel age, even though they will die, will live again. And those in Christ's kingdom, once raised from the dead, if they believe in the Jesus, they will never die, but they will gain everlasting life. As Brother Russell writes in the question book on page 208, he may fall asleep, but he will surely be awakened. He will not perish eternally. You know, that is why Jesus responded the way he did to the hypothetical question by the Sadducees to him concerning the one wife and the seven brothers. Remember what Jesus said? Matthew 12:26-27. But regarding the fact that the dead rise again, have you not read in the book of Moses how God spoke to him saying, I am the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob. He is not the God of the dead, but of the living. Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. They have not perished. They are sleeping, waiting to be awakened by our risen Lord and his bride, the church. Jesus' statement flabbergasted the Pharisees. The Jews said to him, now we know you have a demon. Abraham died and the prophets also, and you say, if anybody keeps my word, he will never taste of death. Surely you are not greater than our father Abraham who died, and the prophets died too. Who do you make yourself out to be? The Pharisees are still not grasping who they are speaking with. But now they think Jesus maybe has slipped up and has given them a key to winning this discussion. Certainly he was not greater than the fathers and the prophets, was he? For a moment, Jesus ignores the comparison to Abraham and the prophets. He says in verse 54, he says, if I glorify myself, my glory is nothing. It is the Father who glorifies me, of whom you say he is our God. Now, Jesus recognized the only worthwhile glory came from God. And God had glorified Jesus multiple times through the miracles Jesus performed, through the words that Jesus spoke, and on special occasions like the Mount of Transfiguration, where God said concerning Jesus, Matthew 17:5, this is my beloved Son with whom I'm well pleased. Listen to him. Jesus continues in verse 55, and you have not come to know him, but I know him. And if I say that I do not know him, I would be a liar like you. And I do not know him, but I do know him, and I keep his word. You know, our Lord was with the Father from the very beginning of his works of creation. As he says in John 7:29, he says, I know him because I was from him, and he sent me. And then in verse 56 to the Jewish leaders, he says, your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day, and he saw it, and he was glad. At this point, to the Pharisees, each statement that Jesus made seemed a little bit more outrageous than the one before. Now, to this statement, there was two ways they could have responded. They could have said, how did Abraham see your day as recorded in the scriptures? Show us the prophecy. But there was a more outrageous response they could have used. You're still a young man. I mean, how could you have seen Abraham? You know, both of these statements were true. Abraham saw Jesus' day in prophecy, in the promise of the Abrahamic covenant. Genesis 22:18, in your seed all the nations of the earth shall be blessed. To which Paul added in Galatians 3:16, to your seed, that is Christ. And Jesus as a Logos was created before Abraham, as we're told in Proverbs 8:22, the Lord possessed, or he erected, or he created me in the beginning of his way, before his works of old. If the Pharisees had been familiar with God's word, they would have been open to recognizing Jesus as the Messiah, but they had not. And so the Jews chose the second more outrageous response to what Jesus had said. They said in verse 57, and so the Jews said to him, you are not yet 50 years old, and you have seen Abraham. Jesus' response brings the conversation to an end. Verse 58, truly, truly, I say unto you, before Abraham was born, I am. The Greek translated I am means to exist. Now, the Jews had missed the earlier statements in this conversation about Jesus' pre-human existence, particularly in verse 24, when Jesus said, for unless you believe that I am, you will die in your sins. Jesus' earlier statement in verse 28 concerning being lifted up like the copper serpent on a pole. Verse 28, when you lift up the Son of Man, then you will know that I am. while they had missed those two statements, they couldn't miss this one. Jesus was declaring himself to be the Messiah sent to God, sent to earth by God, his Father. That's why previously when the Pharisees and the Sadducees had asked him for a sign, Jesus had said in Matthew 16:4, an evil and an adulterous generation seeks after a sign, and a sign will not be given except the sign of Jonah. You know, this is why during his triumphal entry into Jerusalem, when the crowds were claiming him as the Messiah, we have this interchange in Luke 19:38-40. The crowds were shouting, "Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord." And some of the Pharisees in the crowd said to him, "Teacher, rebuke your disciples." But Jesus said, "I tell you, if these become silent, the stones will cry out." The Jewish leaders were to be without excuse. They had many opportunities to recognize Jesus as the Messiah, but they did not, because God's law was not within them. They were the children of their father, the devil, rather than children of God. So what are the lessons we should take from this conversation between Jesus and the Pharisees? Jesus is the light of the world. His light and words, his words and example are an antidote to the gross darkness we find in the world around us. But we must be willing to accept and walk in the light to be benefited from it. If we stay in Jesus' words, we will be his disciples. We will know the truth, and the truth will make us free. Free from darkness, free from fear, free from the condemnation of sin and death. We must make sure that God's Spirit bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God by speaking God's words and being led by his Spirit in our lives. We must honor and glorify God and Jesus, not just in our words, but in our entire lives. And we do this especially by bearing much fruit, the fruit of God's light, the fruit of God's Holy Spirit. And we must always speak the truth as Jesus did. God's words offer eternal life. And Jesus was always focused on speaking God's words, the truth. There's a lot of nonsense out there in the world, in the media, in the internet, on cable TV. None of it leads to eternal life. Let me repeat that. None of it leads to eternal life. We should leave all those debates and all those conversations to others, and we should focus on God's words, God's truth, because that is what offers eternal life to us and to them that hear us. And may the Lord add his blessing.